Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, I want you to picture yourself on a boat with the disciples sailing on the Sea of Galilee. Transport yourself in your minds to another part of the world, to another time. You're sailing on this vessel. You're enjoying your little boat ride across the Sea of Galilee, but then suddenly things change. The dark clouds roll in. A storm rolls in from the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. You're familiar with storms like this because you're not unfamiliar with the sea. You've been on it many times. Jesus is with you. He's sleeping in the hull of the boat and has his head on a cushion. But the storm has come. The winds are whipping, the sky has darkened, the waves are beginning to toss this little seagoing vessel around like a rag doll, and now the water is beginning to spill over inside the boat, and you're wondering, are we going to make it? A panic has gripped your heart. You go over to awaken Jesus, and you say, Jesus, Master, Teacher, aren't you worried that we might die? Aren't you worried that we might all sink? And this is where my sanctified imagination goes a little bit beyond the pages of Scripture a little bit. I picture Jesus waking up, stretching his arms a little bit, rubbing the sleep from his eyes, maybe tossing in a yawn or two. And then the next thing he does makes your jaw drop to the bottom of the boat. He speaks just a few words. He says, "Peace, be still." And suddenly the dark clouds go away. The sun is shining, blue skies. The waves are no longer tossing the vessel about. It's calm out there. And you look around to your fellow disciples, and you're scratching your head, and you ask this question. Who then is this guy that even the wind and the waves of the sea obey him? Who is this guy? I'm taking you back to a story that's found in John chapter 4. Where this was one of two occasions that Jesus was out on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. And that day, the disciples learned an important lesson about faith. What follows in the story is Jesus sat them down and said, "Boys, don't you have any faith?" But Jesus, you don't understand. I mean, it was stormy, and we are experts on this sea. We've never seen a storm like this before. Guys, don't you have faith? They learn an important lesson about faith, about trusting in God during stormy times, and they also learn an important lesson about the sovereignty of God. Who is this guy that even the wind and the waves and the sea obey him? He just says, "Peace, be still," and the storm is gone, and there's calm waters again. Today we're talking about the sovereignty of God. We're in a series of messages titled, "What is God Really Like?" And we're trying to answer that question not based upon our own imagination. You know, we said in week one, if we go down the road of trying to answer the question, what is God really like, by kind of fashioning in our minds an image of God out of thin air, out of our own imagination, we will end up with a God that is way too human, that is way too much like us. We will slip into what the Bible calls idolatry. Idolatry starts in the mind before it ever fashions a graven image and bows down and worships it. It starts in the mind, and the modern idolatry is in the mind as we imagine or fashion in our minds an image of God that is unworthy of Him or that is inconsistent with the way He has revealed Himself in Scripture. So our study called "What is God Really Like?" doesn't start in our imagination. We're going to the pages of Scripture. How did God reveal Himself? How does He talk about Himself? How does He reveal Himself in the pages of Scripture? And that's led us to a study of the attributes of God, His person, His nature, His character. And we are trying to build a composite sketch of who God is and what He is really like. Sometimes I feel like a kindergartner trying to explain quantum physics. You know, all we have is what we have in the Scriptures, and even then, you know, my human understanding reaches a point where yeah, I can't quite explain it. We've talked in the weeks past about the farness of God. his transcendent nature. We started there. His otherness. God is not like us. His thoughts are higher than ours. His ways are higher than ours, he declares. Then we talked about the goodness of God last week. Today we talk about his sovereignty. Oh, what a deep subject. A sometimes controversial subject. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the sovereignty of God, what does it mean? Well, just four words. If I could simplify it, it means God is in control. Say that with me. God is in control. If you remember that, you remember a good part of what the sovereignty of God is all about. Years ago, there was a Christian music artist by the name of Twyla Paris that made popular a song by that title, God is in Control. She says, there is one thing that has always been true. It will be true forever. God is in control. God is in control. Do you believe that? Is it more than just words? I mean, are you living out the reality of the sovereignty of God, that God is in control, even when it seems like this world and my little part of it is spinning out of control? That's what we want to talk about today. Now, we've been trying to think some right thoughts about God. That's what this series is all about. We begin by thinking right thoughts about God as God has revealed himself in the Scripture. And what we've been learning is it takes a lot of mental energy to think right thoughts about God, right? We can't be lazy intellectually. But we don't want to just become theological eggheads as we think right thoughts about God. Our goal is to know God personally as he has revealed himself, to worship him authentically, and to love him passionately. Because Jesus said the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul. Say it with me. With all of your mind. And with all of your strength. So we have to think right thoughts about God, not to become theological eggheads, but so that we can love God better and worship him better and know him more intimately and more personally. So what does it mean that God is sovereign? Well, it means that he is in control, that there is nothing in all of his creation that is out of his control. Now follow me with this. Closely associated to his sovereignty is the power and the authority to exercise that sovereignty. So God is completely and absolutely sovereign. He is totally in control, and he possesses all of the power and all of the authority to exercise his sovereignty. And in that way, God is not like the Queen of England. Anybody here from Britain? We love our British friends, but we declared our independence from them a long time ago, did we not? All right? But in the constitutional monarchy that is Britain, did you know that the Queen, one of her titles is the Sovereign? All right? But she does not, as the Sovereign, possess all power and all authority. In fact, much like in our country, the ability to enact legislation rests in the elected parliament of England. Okay? Now the Queen is called the Sovereign, but she doesn't even have the power to make a law or to take it off the books. That's Parliament's, you know, prerogative. So to say that she is the Sovereign, well, she has limited sovereignty. She doesn't have all power. She doesn't possess all authority. And I say that with a smile on my face and assuming that we can still be friends with our British friends. But when we say that God is sovereign, oh no, he possesses all power and he possesses all authority. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, it's not just a theological idea. Maybe this will help too. It is also a geopolitical idea. Sovereignty is. We hear a lot of talk today about the United States of America being a sovereign nation. Have you ever heard that in some of the political discussions? And we have various camps, the globalists on this side and the nationalists on this side, talking about the sovereignty of our nation. What does it mean that we are a sovereign nation? Well, it simply means that the United States is an independent nation, governed by the American people who control its own affairs, okay? Now, I'm going to take you back in history to illustrate this, then I'm going to draw a line to our understanding of the sovereignty of God in theology. But Did you know that George Washington once wrote to Alexander Hamilton, and he said that if a foreign power can tell America, quote, what we shall do and what we shall not do, we have independence yet to seek and have contended hitherto for very little. Sounds like Washington, doesn't it? The hitherto part. Our founding fathers were very smart men and women, and they understood that independence was necessary for sovereignty. Not a partial independence, but a complete and total independence was necessary to be a sovereign nation. Nobody would tell us what to do or what not to do. Okay, that's sovereignty. All right, now, think about this in theology. We started in week one with the farness of God, his transcendency, his otherness. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He is not like us. We balance that with the nearness of God and the farness of God and all that. But one of the things that we said about his transcendency and his farness is that he is independent of his creation. Remember that? We also said he was sovereign over his creation. All right, so even in theology, transcendency or independence, God being independent of his creation, completely independent of his creation, is necessary for sovereignty. In other words, there's no aspect of his creation that can tell God what he shall do or what he shall not do. You and I don't tell him what to do. There's no aspect of his creation, inside his creation or independent and outside of his creation where he dwells, that tells him what he shall do and what he shall not do. And to say that God is sovereign is also to say that he possesses all of the power and all of the authority to exercise his sovereignty. God is sovereign. God is in control. And hint, hint, he's even sovereign over the nations and the monarchies who declare their sovereignty. Let me give you some examples of why that is true. Let's do a little survey through the scriptures and land upon those places where the sovereignty of God are in view. Starting with Psalm chapter 29 and verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. yeah, there's a divine monarchy, we might say. And he is absolutely sovereign. And nobody's going to upset his throne. Psalm 22 and verse 28, for kingship belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. How about Job 12 and verse 23? He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he leads them away. Even Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, as a prelude to the great commission that he gave to his disciples, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Wow, you ever think about that? We always think about the words, you know, now therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But before Jesus ever gave them that assignment, he established his authority as the sovereign of the universe. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. That's sovereign language. Revelation 4 and verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21, he, that is the Lord, changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. You read the book of Daniel, and you'll learn, as Nebuchadnezzar did, the truth of this. God raises up one king, he puts down another in his own sovereign way. Proverbs 2:21, rather, in verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. No one tells God what he shall do or what he shall not do. Now, that concept is pretty much without debate within mainstream Christianity. You know, within most of the denominations and all of the mainstream, you know, Christian places of worship, no, nobody really argues about the sovereignty of God. What is debated, and sometimes hotly debated, is the extent to which God exercises his sovereignty in human affairs. He is sovereign, but some say he's disconnected and he's just kind of let the world spin out of control. Okay? And all this discussion and this debate really leads us to a couple of I call them hard questions. Let's just call them honest questions that we ask. You may not have been thinking about this as you went to the grocery store this week, you know, to get a pound of hamburger or whatever. But I'm going to stretch our minds. Remember, to think about what God is really like takes a little bit of mental energy. We've got to bring our theological thinking caps. We're going to stretch our thinking a little bit about the sovereignty of God, this big, big subject out there. I want to take you into the debate for a few minutes, but I'm going to take you out the other side to where when you walk into the grocery store, you know how the sovereignty of God helps you walk by faith, help you worship him more authentically, help you love God even more. Let's start with the debate. Two questions that arise. Number one, if God is sovereign, then how do you explain the presence of evil? I mean, if God is in control... Let me ask it this way. How did Genesis chapter 3 happen? Come on now. How did the devil slither his way into the Garden of Eden and spoil everything if God is in control? That's an age-old question. You go to seminary, Bible college, you know, working on your master's or your doctorate. You'll write a paper on that, you know, explaining the presence of evil, the problem of evil, it's called, in theology. And we can go around the Milky Way on that. Did God create evil? Did he sanction it? Did he create the devil? I mean, how did all that take place? No, he didn't create evil. He didn't create the devil. He created Lucifer, a high-ranking angel. And he created the angelic beings, not in the image of God as we are created in the image of God, but one of the things we share with the angels is a measure of free will. I say that because the Bible alludes to the fact that there was a rebellion in heaven among the angels, led by Lucifer, who we know as Satan or the devil or Beelzebub or a whole other names and titles given to him in Scripture. He led a rebellion against the Most High. He let pride rise up within him. He wasn't about to bow down to the sovereign of the universe. And well, he got booted out of heaven, and the Bible says he took one third of the angelic realm with him, the fallen angels or demons, all of that. God didn't create evil, but in his sovereignty, he allowed for the presence of it. I can't completely understand why, except for the fact that, well, there are some aspects of his person and nature and character and being that we wouldn't experience and know about unless evil was present, like his grace, his mercy, his kindness to us in salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Without the presence of evil, the cross wasn't even necessary, right? So somehow in the sovereign purposes of God, by the way, the cross of Jesus Christ is mentioned as something that was in the heart and mind of God before the foundations of the world, before he ever spoke the worlds into existence. He had already predetermined that his son would come and die on the cross for your sins and my sins. So evil was kind of all part of the plan to begin with, but God cannot be tempted by evil. He doesn't create evil, but he, without losing or compromising any of his sovereignty, allowed for that to take place. Now, try to wrap your minds around that. I can't completely, and an answer like that won't completely satisfy centuries of debate and discussion on the subject, but think about that some this week as you try to relate the sovereignty of God. The other question, well, before we get to that question, let's just dip our big toe in the deep end of theology, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, which, boy, you want to stretch your mind and your thinking even about the sovereignty of God. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is the place to go. The Apostle Paul, in the midst of that, and I'm just bringing a little bit out, says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That's what we can't get our mind around, that there are vessels of wrath like Pharaoh, whom God hardened his heart. There are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. How? I don't know. I can't wrap my mind completely around that. But Paul says, what if God did this in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels in mercy? We wouldn't know about some aspects of God's glory, some aspects of God's mercy, were it not for the presence of evil, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also for the Gentiles. You know, we can go around the Milky Way on this and stretch our minds. This is where I feel like a kindergartner trying to explain quantum physics, all right? I just can't wrap my brain entirely around that. Here's another one where I can't unscramble the inscrutable, and that's with this question. How do we reconcile the sovereignty of God with free will and human responsibility? If God hardened Pharaoh's heart, how can he then hold Pharaoh responsible for his actions? I don't quite understand that. All right? Here's what the Apostle Paul says. Rather than trying to reconcile that, you will say to me, Romans 9, verses 19, we'll back up a little bit. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Can you factor that into your theological equation, that God would harden Pharaoh's heart and then turn around and hold him responsible for his hardened actions? That God would use a nation like the superpower of the Babylonians, this pagan nation, to bring punishment upon the nation of Israel during a time of their disobedience, and then turn around and hold the Babylonians responsible for punishing his chosen people? I can't factor that in. This debate between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, to what extent is our life completely predetermined by the sovereignty of God? And to what extent do we have the ability to make choices? All right, this has been a debate that's going on for years. It produces two theological camps. Those on the sovereignty side follow the teachings, you know, in sometimes a hyper kind of way, of John Calvin. These on this side follow the teachings of a guy named Joseph Arminius, and you have the Calvinists and the Arminius, and they're like deer locking horns in the woods, and they've been battling this for years. Is it the sovereignty of God? Is it the free will of man? I say, I don't want to get involved in that debate. I read the scriptures and I see a both hand. I can line up all the scriptures over here to talk about the sovereignty of God, election and predestination and God choosing us, and wax eloquently on the depravity of man, and we are so sin and so broken that we cannot choose God. And then I can come over here and I read something that says, choose you this day whom you must serve. And I'm saying, which is it? And this has been the debate. I say it's a both and, not an either or. Because I read both in Scripture, not as a contradiction, but as an intentional tension in Scripture. Again, we're like little children trying to understand quantum physics. I cannot even begin to grasp who God is except how he's revealed himself in Scripture. And I know that the Scripture says he is completely sovereign. There is nothing out of his control. I also know that, you know, we're employed to make a choice at the foot of the cross and to decide, are we going to follow Christ or not? Imagine yourself on a ship and you're leaving port in New York and you're traveling across the Atlantic Ocean to somewhere in England. And you're on this ship, and this ship has a manifest, It has a map. It has a captain. It has a team that is, you know, driving the ship to a certain destination. You're not going to change that as a passenger. That captain is sovereign and in control of that ship. And don't tell me you're going to hijack the ship. That ruins my illustration. But just say, okay, the ship is going. But you have the freedom to walk around this ship. Do all kinds of things. And so within the sovereignty of the ship that's going this direction, you have some freedom to operate. That's the best illustration I can come up with, and it's not even mine. I borrowed it from some really smart theologian out there who posited that idea as some way to reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Here's something I also know about that debate. We're not as free as we think we are apart from Christ. You see, Adam was like us, but not like us. Adam was not born in perfection. He was born in innocence, or created in innocence, put in a pristine, perfect place, and then given a choice. Adam, you see those two trees over there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life. You can eat from the tree of life, but not from the knowledge of good and evil. What's that all about? Well, God was establishing moral authority in the garden. He was also introducing the freedom of choice. Adam, the choice is yours. You can either live under my authority and enjoy the pristine perfection of Eden and paradise, but if you rebel against my authority, you will surely die, he said. And Adam chose poorly. In innocence, he didn't have a sin nature to tempt him, but the tempter came in, okay? Now, we inherited Adam's sin nature. We are born into sin, still with the freedom of choice, but that freedom is limited because we are free only to respond to the limits of our nature. And apart from Jesus Christ, our nature is in bondage to sin. So if you think you're free to choose God, not really. Not really, because this sin nature has you in bondage. That's why some come over here to the sovereignty of God and say, we cannot even choose God. We are so depraved. We are so broken. We are so in sin. God has chosen us. And you get into that debate, that back and forth. I'm just saying, listen, it's a both and, not an either or. We're not as free as we think we are. And therein lies some of the debate, okay? About the sovereignty of God, the free will of man, the extent to which God exercises his sovereignty in human affairs. Here's where I kind of land. God is sovereign, but is he sovereign enough to allow a measure of freedom of choice, a measure of free will, without compromising or losing his sovereignty? Of course he is. Do I completely understand that? No, I don't. But again, I'm the kindergartner trying to explain quantum physics and trying to understand how God has revealed himself in Scripture. You say, okay, Pastor, enough of the orbiting around the Milky Way in theology. What can I take home with me today? How does the sovereignty of God, as we're getting to know what he is really like, how does it change my life today, tomorrow, and the next day? Under the heading, because God is sovereign, because he is in control, I think there are four implications I want to leave with you today. Number one, because God is sovereign, nothing should disturb our peace. All right? God is in control. Remember back in the boat with the disciples, the storm came. I wanted to put you in that boat. I want you to feel the storm, experience the panic, the fear that gripped the disciples' hearts. You may be in another kind of storm metaphorically, but the storm clouds have rolled in, and you feel, understandably so, like you've lost control. Guess what? You have. I figured out a long time ago, I have very little control over most things. All right? But God is in control. Even when my world seems to be spinning out of control, my little part of the world, or I look into the nightly news or my social media, you know, news feeds and all that, and I go, wow, this world is spinning out of control. No, God is in control. God is in control even when it looks as though evil is running rampant and winning the day. We have some friends in D.C., We learned this week her cousin was one of the 12 or 13 that were massacred in California. It hits really close to home, doesn't it? This feeling like we've lost control and it disturbs our peace. We grow anxious. We lose sleep. You know, what are you worrying about today? The measure with which you worry is the measure with which fear comes into our life. Fear and faith are opposite, and they can't coexist. And this is why Jesus, over and over again, put his disciples in situations where the storm clouds come rolling in. Why? Because the lesson was a lesson in faith. Faith. Guys, you know, peace be still. Now, guys, let's talk about faith here. The Bible says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So in some kind of weird way, the sovereignty of God allows for this world to look like it's spinning out of control and evil to be winning the day. But what he's looking for are people like you and me who will not let that disturb our peace, our sense of tranquility, our trust, and our faith in a sovereign God who's still in control. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, bring your requests to God. And when you do, remember, he is a sovereign God who is completely in control. Number two, because God is sovereign, nothing will hinder his purposes. Remember the ship and the captain and the manifest and the map and the destination? God has all of that worked out. He's worked it all out before the foundations of the world. His plans and his purposes, oh my, we cannot even begin to fathom all that God is doing. And not one of them will be hindered in any way. He's going to get this ship to the destination that he's determined. Without falling into fatalism, all right? Let's not go so far to the sovereignty of God that we become fatalists and we say, oh, whatever will be, will be. We have no way. I don't know how we have freedom of choice, yet God is sovereign without, you know, and balancing fatalism with human responsibility and, hey, we can pray and all that kind of stuff. But I know nothing will ultimately hinder the divine purposes of God. Nothing hindered his purposes in salvation, I can tell you that. Do you remember when Jesus was arrested and eventually brought before Pilate? Do you remember what Pilate said to Jesus? This is fascinating. In John chapter 19, Pilate says to Jesus, you know, he's trying to get Jesus, you know, to testify and all that, and Jesus is rather quiet and just not responding, and Pilate says to him, do you not understand I have the authority to either release you or crucify you? That's what Pilate said to Jesus. I have the authority to do this. Jesus responds, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Yeah. So a sovereign God who never loses control allowed for this to happen? Because it was part of his plan from before the foundations of the world. The disciples at this time were thinking, we've lost everything. What happened to the Messianic Revolution? You know, we all thought we were, you know, going to be ushered into this thing here, but now our leader is going to be crucified? You got to be kidding me. This is spinning out of control, and they ran into the shadows of the night, and they feared and all of that. No, none of this would have been happening if a sovereign God didn't grant some authority without losing his sovereignty. It was all part of his plan and his purpose. You know what's also part of his plan and purpose? It's to complete the work that he started in you. Nothing will hinder that. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, and I am sure of this, the apostle says. He's sure of this. Are you confident of this? That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. First of all, are you confident of this? Are you somebody in whom God has begun a work? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you placed your faith and trust in him? Okay, when that happened, then the construction crew showed up. His name is the Holy Spirit, right? took up residency in you, threw up all the scaffolding. Said, we got some work to do around here because we're going to have to conform this person into the image of Jesus Christ. It's going to take some work to do that. It's called sanctification, right? It's going to take all of life to get as far as we can to shaping and molding this person to look like Jesus. We're not going to get all the way there. There will come a day when we see him face to face and we're perfected. But he who began the work in you, who showed up on day one with the scaffolding and the construction tools and all of that, he never not finishes the job. Nothing will hinder the ultimate purpose that he started in you and started in me in salvation. He will bring it to completion. Well, somebody needs to shout amen to that, because sometimes I feel like I'm hindering what God is doing, but no, he who began a good work in you will complete it. He'll finish the job until the day of Jesus Christ. Nothing should disturb our peace. Nothing will hinder his purposes. Thirdly, because God is sovereign, nothing will nullify his promises. I love 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. Isn't that good news? There's not a single promise of God that will not be fulfilled. You can go to the bank on that. Find something that God's promised in here. And not just go to the bank, put your faith in that. Because the God of the Bible is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. He's a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. I talked about this at a wedding that I performed this weekend. And I was standing there with the bride and the groom, and we talked about the covenant that is biblical marriage. It's not a social contract. It's a covenant. You know what a biblical covenant is? It's an agreement between two people. And if I'm in covenant relationship with somebody, I keep my end of the bargain whether that other person keeps his or her end of the bargain or not. That's covenant commitment. God is a covenant-making God. He makes a promise. He makes a commitment. He makes a covenant. And he's going to keep his end of the bargain every time. By the way, did you know that there are promises that God made to the nation of Israel that he still has yet to fulfill? He will keep every one of those promises to that nation. Keep your eye on the eastern sky. Watch the news. Watch that little nation that looks like just a little finger nestled up next to the Mediterranean Sea. God is not done with Israel, because he's made promises that go all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of those. Nothing will nullify his promises. And then finally, because God is sovereign, all right, strap on your seatbelts for this. Everyone will ultimately say, Jesus is Lord. Everyone will ultimately say, he is the sovereign, the sovereign of the universe. Not like the Queen of England. No, he possesses all authority and all of the power. Remember, he said to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been granted to me. That is the way a sovereign speaks. The fact that Jesus is Lord is without debate. The question is, are you going to acknowledge it? Can you say, Jesus is Lord? Philippians tells us, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That will happen one day. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some will say Jesus is Lord, and the next thing that they'll hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And others will say, yes, Jesus is Lord. He is the sovereign. And they'll be cast into eternal darkness, a place called hell. I'm just telling you what the Bible teaches, friends. All right? I don't say that with joy or with any glee. But every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. What does the sovereignty of God teach us? Hopefully it brings us to a place of humility, where we cast aside every last bit of pride within us, and we come and we bow humbly before the sovereign. Do I understand everything that God does? as the sovereign? I can't completely wrap my mind around it all. But that doesn't make him less sovereign. It doesn't make me love him less or worship him less authentically. It helps me to know him more personally, perhaps. But there is a measure of humility that is required to come to the cross of Christ, to bow the knee and bow the head and the heart, and to say, He is Lord. He is Lord. And even as a follower of Jesus Christ, this is a time to scan your life and to say, you know, am I just saying Jesus is Lord because that's a nice thing to say? Or is He really Lord of my marriage and my family? Is He Lord of my career and my future? Is He Lord of your finances? Oh, I'm sorry, I'm stepping on some toes here this morning. You'll know if He is if you open up your checkbook and take a look at your giving and all of that. I mean, let's not just say He is Lord. Let's not just check the box and theologically say, God is sovereign. Now, this requires a response on our part. The humility that comes and say, Lord, I don't have control of all this. I admit I've lost control. I've never had control in the first place. But God, You are in control. And You have the freedom to scan through every area of my life, and as best as I know how, as humbly as I can, I want to say Jesus is Lord. And I'm not going to try to tell you what you shall do or what you shall not do anymore. You're Lord. Okay? There's only one throne. It's not a bench for multiple seats. One throne in our life. And you can sit there, and I can sit there, and we can call ourselves in so many ways the sovereign. How's that working for you? How will it ultimately work for us? Or we can at this moment humble ourselves before the sovereign of the universe and say, Jesus is Lord. Take control. And you know what I've learned when I release control to Him? And that doesn't lead me into fatalism or pacifism, okay? But when I walk by faith, doing whatever I am responsible to do, but trusting ultimately in His sovereign control, okay? When I walk that way, there is a peace that passes all understanding. Things just seem to work out a whole lot better. Doesn't mean that bad things won't happen. We live in a fallen world. But even when life spins out of control, seemingly, God is still in control. He is ultimately there. Nothing will hinder His purpose to finish the work that He started in you and to one day bring you to that place where you get the full deposit of salvation. We just got a little bit of it right now. The earnest money deposit called the Holy Spirit in us. It's the guarantee of a promise God made to us, and nothing will hinder His promise. Between now and then, friends, it's a walk of faith and trust. And we do this humbly. The minute pride rises up within us, we declare ourselves at any given moment, again, this day, this moment, in this situation, I got it under control, God. I don't need You. I am the sovereign. And that's when we start to have problems. As Christians, as those who have yet to come to the cross of Christ, listen, you'll never get there full of pride or thinking you got it all under control. Maybe God will have you run into enough brick walls out there, enough storms come along to humble you before He has to humble you. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, the Scripture says. You do that to yourself. I do that to myself before He has to humble us or ultimately bring humility to us and make us declare something we refuse to declare all of our lives, but it's a little late by then. So the choice is ours today as we come face to face with the sovereign of the universe. The ultimate response to this is to humbly bow before Him and say, Jesus is Lord, and God, please take control of my situation. I trust You to do that.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.